Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're looking at doing the Lord's work. We're in this last chapter of this lengthy book, been there for a couple of years, and it's been a glorious journey. And what we have here in this chapter, beginning in verse 5, is a picture of a man changed and delivered and redeemed by Christ. This is a man, the Apostle Paul here. And we see, as it were, a profile of what Christ does when he changes somebody. This man is gripped by Christ's love. Look at the last three verses of the chapter. We'll get to them in a couple of weeks. Notice how he ends everything. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. He talks about loving the Lord. And then he says, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. There's the grace of Christ. My love would be with you all in Christ Jesus. There's the love that's in Christ Jesus. And he bears his heart at the end and what drives him. So you have a picture in the early part of this chapter of a man changed and redeemed by the love and the grace of Christ who now serves Christ. Paul, formerly Saul, used to be an angry, violent man. It says in one of his letters, Timothy, he was a violent, insolent, blasphemous, angry man with only one agenda, and that was his own agenda. To serve his own interest. And he would destroy lives to do it. And he was in the process of doing that when Christ freed him and delivered him and changed him and gave him another agenda, not his own, which would have destroyed him. He gave him his own agenda. And now Paul served Christ and he's a picture of a Christian. He's not the exception. He's the rule. He's the pattern. It says in Thessalonians that when God converts someone, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He didn't say that's the exception. That's the pattern. There's such a great work done in us. We're not only justified, we're regenerated, made new creatures. And now we thirst to serve the kingdom and the Lord Jesus. We have here in verses 5 to the end a pattern for serving Christ in his kingdom. We all serve the Lord. We all have work to do. There's constant references to serving Christ in this passage. Notice verse 9. A wide door for effective service has opened me, and there are many adversaries. That's a direct reference. Verse 10. Now, Timothy, come see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work. There's the second direct reference, and he specifically says it's the Lord's work. It's Christ's work. 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves for ministry. There's the third direct reference. Verse 16, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps, notice, in the work and labors. And that's, of course, Christ's work, Christ's kingdom. Notice them, esteem them, he's going to go on to say. Four direct references. You have indirect references, things like verse 6. Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter that you may send me on the way wherever I may go. Send him. An indirect reference to ministry. He's going to be sent somewhere to do more ministry. Verse 17, another indirect reference. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Another indirect reference to ministry. They supplied their needs. And then refreshed in verse 18, they have refreshed my spirit. And yours. Acknowledge such men. So we have a pattern for serving Christ in his kingdom here. Now, what's this involve? First, we must realize that Christ always has something more for us to do. Look at verse 5. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. He anticipated and he planned ahead. He's going to use his gifts and his time as best as possible, and that's what we must realize. Christ has something for all of us to do if we're his, if we're really saved, if we really belong to him. He's never done with us. Now, he tells them here in verse 5 that he's going to come to them. And that would be the Corinthians. That would be the city of Corinth, about 45 miles from Athens, Greece. But he says, before I come to you, I'm going to go through Macedonia, which would be the city of Philippi. He's going to go through there first, go to Corinth, then go back to Philippi. He says, I'm going to go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you. So his idea was to do it that way. He says, I'll perhaps stay with you or even spend the winter. So he did say, I want to spend some time with you. When I get there, I don't want to be in a hurry. But he had adapted. This was a change. See, as it goes now, he's going to go to Macedonia, go to Corinth after he goes to Macedonia, and then he's going to go back to Macedonia. That's the idea. Now, earlier he had told him, I'm going to go to you, go to Macedonia, and then come back to you. Originally, he's going to make two stops in Corinth, and now just one. He had changed his plans. I'll show you that in a minute. So he had adapted to God's will. He had adjusted things. He'd made some plans, and he was flexible. He was willing to change the plans because God had showed him the need to change the plans. This got on the bad side of the Corinthians. He said, oh, I see. We get one visit, they get two. It bothered them. I'll show you, it really bugged them. And a bunch of his opponents here, his adversaries that didn't like him anyway, said, I told you, this guy's very fickle. He's very indecisive. He's manipulative. He does what's best for him. Let me show you this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we write nothing else to you than you read and understand. Did you see that in 2 Corinthians 1:13? And I hope you will understand until the end. Why did he say that? What's that mean? We wrote nothing else to you than what you read and understand. I'll tell you what it means. Don't read into my words. Don't look for some secret thing here. That's what they were saying about him. He's indirect. He doesn't really tell you what's really on his mind. So they read his letters and they try to decipher, wonder what he's really after, wonder what he really means. You know those kind of people? You're sitting there and you're thinking, you don't think I just told you what was really on my mind. You think I'm playing with you. And so you're sitting there trying to figure out what I really mean. No, what I said is what I meant. You know those kind of people? They're suspicious. And it's dangerous to relationships. It's dangerous either to be suspicious like that, or it's dangerous to not really say what's on your mind. So that's what they thought about him. Because they thought he didn't really mean it when the first time when he said, I'm going to go to you twice. I'm going to go to you, to the Macedonians, and then back to you. Now he's changed. Now he says, I'm going to first go to Macedonia, then come to you and back to Macedonia. And they're saying, yeah, we're not that important to him, apparently. And he didn't mean what he said. And he says in verse 14, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. He said, see, originally I did plan to go to you first in the Macedonian back and be with you twice. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I intended to do this? Was I? See, they're saying you're a vacillator. You didn't mean what you say. So now when he writes, they think, I wonder what he really means. You know, he's not really up front. He's not really telling the truth. And so there were people there that accused him of being a man who wasn't reliable, wasn't really truthful with his words. And he said, no, I meant it when I said that. But I can change my plans if God forces me to or requires me to. And don't read into my change of plans. That's what they were doing. That is devastating to relationships. Suspicion. He says, was I vacillating in verse 17 when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I propose, do I propose according to the flesh? So that with me there's a yes, yes and no. Yes, yes and no at the same time. Paul means yes and no. You ever meet people like that? You'll ask them their opinion and they'll say, well, it seems to me. I didn't ask you what it seems like. You see, you can say later, I never told him that. I said, it seems to me. Do you know those kind of people? They drive me crazy. Speak it straight. Be straight with it. The Bible says, speak the truth what? In love, speak it. Don't be coy, Roy. Just speak it. That's what was happening here. He said, well, he means yes and no, and sometimes no, sometimes yes, and so he was accused of being an unreliable, fickle person. And he had to explain why it was actually better. See, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, that was a change. So he had told them earlier, somewhere in other correspondence, that he'd do it differently. When they heard that change through the 1 Corinthian letter, that's when they began to accuse him. And that's why he wrote the second letter. See, here's what we do. It's in 1 Corinthians 4. Here's the problem. Is we think we can read people's minds. We think we know them. We have intuitiveness. We can discern people. And I would say you might be able to. Maybe even much of the time, maybe even 9 out of 10, it's that 1 out of 10 that's deadly that you're wrong. We're told not to do this unless you know for sure. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 3. To me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. See, they're criticizing him. They're judging him. He says, now, that's a small thing to me. Now, here's what's interesting. He didn't say it was nothing. He didn't say it's nothing that you're critical of me. But it's a small thing. I can live above your criticisms because I only have to, in the end, please Jesus. Praise the Lord. I only have to please him. So it matters to me that you're critical of me, but in the end, I only have to please Christ. So that's what he means by it's a small thing. And here's how they were critical of him. Or by any human court. In fact, I did not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. He says, I've looked at myself, and I feel I've dealt with you in integrity. That's what he's saying. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, what examines what about me? Watch this. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment, being critical of people, critical of them, before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose what? The reason people do what they do, their motives. That's why this was dangerous. Because if you're suspicious constantly, then a person, what they say doesn't really mean to you what they're really saying, and you're going to constantly trying to interpret and fill in what you think they really mean. And that's the exact opposite of trust. And it's not loving, and it destroys relationships. And I'm talking about in those cases when you don't know and you're not sure. I'll tell you why they didn't invite us. No, you don't know why. You don't know why they didn't. I know the real reason. I wouldn't have invited you either. You don't know why. So he adapted and changed things. When God showed him, he better do it a different way. And the different way was this. Don't go in there to Macedonia and come back. Wait a while. Let things calm down there. Send Timothy. See, he sent Timothy. Send Timothy. Let him find out some stuff first. And then after you've heard from Timothy, you'll have a better picture. Then you can go. And one trip will actually be better than two trips because you can spend the whole winter there. So they read evil into him when he really had their best interest from the very beginning. We do this. This is classic Christian sinning. This is like English 101 in a JC. Everybody's got to take it. I hated that class. He, therefore, accepted, realizing that Christ always has something more for us to do, he and we must accept new challenges and not rest on the past. Here's a man that could have said, it's time to kick back. It's time to relax. Let the young guys do it. No, he doesn't think like that at all. This is not track and field. When somebody gets 30, they're old, unless they're on steroids. This is not sports. When you get a little older, you've learned some things. When you get a little older, you've hopefully gained some wisdom through the Word of God. When you get a little bit older, it's when God really wants to start using you. I mean, you think about sports for a minute. The average quarterback doesn't get good until he's about 10 years out of college. He has to get whacked so many times upside the head that he learns to throw it out of bounds. And then he can win some games. Is that right? I got a bad call brick at my house. It's a brick, and it says stenciled in white, bad call. And the object is to take that brick and throw it at the TV when the quarterback is so stupid that he should have done something else. And so I've done it. It sits right on top of the TV. Give me the bad call brick. Grab that brick and just boom, right at the TV. And it bounces right back because it's made of styrofoam. But it freaks out people the first time they see it. Oh, no! Throw it right at the TV. Bounces right back. Feels good. Feels really good. I've grown. Feels good. When you get older in the Lord, it's the time you shouldn't be thinking about retiring. You've learned some maturity and some wisdom, and God really wants to use you. Look at this man. He's planning and strategizing and praying and asking God where God can use him more. So we must realize it's true of every one of us that Christ always has something more for us to do. He's going to use us. He's gifted us, every single one of us, if we're truly his, there's no exception. Now, secondly, we must recognize the sovereignty of God is really the final determination in what we really end up doing anyway. And he states it directly and indirectly. Remember how he said this in chapter 16, verse 7? I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Now that's what he's trying to get them to see. Don't accuse me of being fickle. I didn't promise you the thing. And even if I did, I'm not sovereign over these things, he's saying. It's if the Lord permits. It would not be helpful if I went the way I thought I should have gone when I communicated with you earlier. He doesn't say that, but that should be obvious to them. God is sovereign. He determines things. You see his acknowledgement of this indirectly when he says, perhaps I will stay with you. In the final analysis, our finalized plans from God's perspective are all contingent. In 1902, England had a coronation ceremony for the first time in 64 years. I might be off a year or two there because Queen Victoria reigned that long and King Edward was going to go into power. So the announcement, the royal announcement was in the paper, and a father read this announcement, and as he read it, he said that the coronation would be at such and such a time on such and such a day and such and such a place. And the father commented just sort of offhandedly, they should say, if the Lord wills. Well, there's a little boy sitting there, heard that. And he remembered it because the king came down with appendicitis and could not be coronated that day. And it turned out his dad was right, that if God doesn't want the king to be inaugurated and receive coronation on that day, he's not going to be there. And the little boy's name was Arthur Pink, the author, the future Christian writer, preacher. If God wills it. It's a specific, repeated teaching in Scripture that all things are ordained by God, either directly or he ordains to permit them. There's nothing happens that he hasn't sanctioned that it will happen, either directly, something he directly ordains to happen, or something that he permits to happen through other means, but everything is ordained. The malicious acts of men, the mistakes of men, and the most minor, supposedly insignificant happenings he ordains. Think about this. Through the malicious acts of his brothers, Joseph was sold into slavery to Egypt. Pure jealousy. Pure and simple jealousy. They would have killed him, but the oldest brother, Reuben, stepped in and said, let's just sell him into slavery. So he goes into Egypt as a 17-year-old, ends up in prison because of their malicious acts. But finally, when they came to Egypt in a famine, desperate for food, and he had risen through the providence of God to be prime minister of that land, the right-hand man of the king himself, the Pharaoh himself, and he revealed himself to his brothers that day, privately, knowing it was them all along and them not knowing it was him. And when he said, I am Joseph, and they were just utterly astounded, he then said to them, so then, it was not you who sent me to Egypt, but God to spare us and keep us alive. You see? There's nothing malicious and evil that's happened to you or is happening to you that God hasn't ordained it. Think about the mistakes of men, just the indiscretions and mistakes of men. When Joseph was in prison, the cupbearer forgot to tell the king that he was an interpreter of dreams, and so he wallowed many more years in the prison because the man simply forgot it. But he had to be in there longer because God had to time his rise to power with the famine. And his family would have starved to death, except their brother, Joseph, was now premier of Egypt and sent more food than they needed back to the father in the homeland, and spared them and kept them alive. It's the Romans 8 verse. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. Not everybody, his people. And it goes down to the smallest things. In Matthew 10, I'll just quote it. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Aren't they basically worthless? Think about it. That's basically worthless. And yet not one of them will ever fall to the ground or does fall to the ground apart from your Father. There is not a sparrow that God hasn't ordained when, how, and where it will die. It's not a sparrow. It's not just the major things. It's every small, minor thing, because all the small, minor things coordinate together to create the major things. One thing out of sequence and the major purpose of the sequence doesn't happen. Romans 8 does say, for God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. He will cause whatever the evil that will come into your life, whatever the malicious mistreatment or the negligible mistakes that were devastating or whatever you forgot to mail in or forgot to do or forgot to see or forgot to be, whatever it is, if you're his child, he will cause it to work together for good. Joseph is a pattern, because Paul says in Romans, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement that comes from Scripture, we may have hope. They were written to teach us that wasn't simply an historical event. That is how God does it with his people. Perhaps the classic is Acts chapter 2. God is sovereign even over the wicked dealings of men. You remember Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And when he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. I think one of the reasons he said that is these men hadn't listened. This was the crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. It's the same group. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, whom God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. God attested Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Yes, a man. Of course, we know far more than a man. God himself, a member of the eternal, uncreated Godhead. But nonetheless, a man delivered over in verse 23 by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God that handed him over to be crucified. You say, well, when I read my Bible, it's wicked men. God orchestrated it so those wicked men would lay their hands on him. See, this is the classic example. Even malicious treatment is ordained by God. He's not guilty of the moral accountability of the wicked treatment, because these men do the wicked treatment willfully and voluntarily and gladly. But he ordains they will do the wicked thing. He ordains they will do the injustice. And it's true of you. Say, it was the devil. Do not give the devil equal supremacy to Christ and God. He was his little pawn. He might have done it like an errand boy at best. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. He said, and he means you not only like us, because our sins are what put him there. He means you because you were there and you yelled, crucify him. That's the crowd. Wow. God's going to forgive this crowd. They're going to get saved. Isn't that something? You know how the sermon ends? Think a significant number of the members of the early church could stand up and testify in a service and say, I was one of those that said, crucify him. Next. Anybody here would like to top that? Tell us all about your drugged past. Sit down. It doesn't even compare. God raised him up again in verse 24, putting an end to the agony of his death. God put him to death and God raised him up. God the Father. It was impossible to be held in his power. And then it says in 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's broke the bonds of death, and all the wickedness and all the maliciousness was turned on its head, and good came out of it. He sat down at the right hand of God in verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this. He poured forth the Spirit, and people were delivered and regenerated and pardoned. The world's most heinous injustice and wickedness was orchestrated by God to do the world's greatest good. This is the ultimate, and it's true of Christians. Paul says, I'll come to you if the Lord permits. He's sovereign over this. It's true of us. There's no devastation you've caused or had inflicted upon you. There's no misery. There's no brokenness. There's no scar. People experience some of the most heinous mistreatment. Sometimes I can't read or listen to some of the things that have happened to people. And I don't have an answer. I can't tell you why, ultimately. I can only tell you that God, through Christ, can turn it around to where it's like it never happened to you. He can restore and heal and deliver and free and liberate and pardon so that it's like it never happened. You know, we live in a cursed world. Just to put the thing in perspective, why does he let it happen? Well, let me say this. First of all, we need a big picture. This is a cursed, rebellious world that ought to be, as it were, in one big sweep, shoveled off into hell. It's in rebellion. We're part of it. It's destructive, the way of peace they do not know. So what God promises is not that that won't happen in this world, because that is this world. What he promises is that in Christ, he can undo it all. That's what he promises. He's called a redeemer. He is a renewer. Something's devastated. Something's destroyed. Something's under judgment. That's why it has to be redeemed. Paul recognizes sovereignty of God in his ministry. We must recognize it. You can plan all you want. Who would have thought? You tell me. Who would have thought 2 years ago that you could get a 4-bedroom, 2.5-bath house in Vallejo for $180,000? That's unthinkable. So let me say this. You'll sell your house, make a big bunch of money, and move to some mountain somewhere if God wills. But it looks like he wants you in V-Town. Yes, that's where you're going to be. You're going to go to CVC. That's where you're going. Who would have thought it? But because he works everything together for good for his people, it's a wonderful thing. Thirdly, we must be ready to do whatever is necessary to be effective. And where do I get that? Because he says here in chapter 16, perhaps I'll stay with you in verse 6 or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way. And then in 7, I do not wish to see you now just in passing. What's he saying? I'm committed. Listen to this. I'm committed when I get there to stay there as long as necessary to work this thing out. I don't want to just go through in passing. Remember, the Corinthians have all these troubles with them. I'm committed to long-term ministry. I'm committed to doing what God would have me to do to fix this thing. You got to be ready to do whatever to be effective. I tell some of these guys that are struggling with money. In the business world, they call it cut your losses. Get normalcy back. Cut your losses. Get normalcy back. Be a normal person again. Your goal in life wasn't to make a lot of money. God had to show you that. Paul was committed to working it out and doing whatever it took to work it out. And that's what a servant of Christ does. His concern was with faithfulness, thoroughness. It's a lot of work. Jesus took 3.5 years to train 11 men. One of them was a failure from the beginning. If it took Jesus 3.5 years to basically simply prep them to start, he only prepped them to start. How long is it going to take an average man? Paul said this, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we present every man complete in Christ. Paul says, I keep on proclaiming him and I keep on admonishing people so they can grow and be what Christ wants them to be and glorify Christ and be used by Christ as they ought to be. We night and day keep praying most earnestly, told the Thessalonians, that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking. Night and day. I often wonder about the night. What's he mean? I often wonder if it isn't because he talks about sleepless nights in Corinthians, if he doesn't wake up at night, or to put it another way, if God doesn't wake him up at night and say, pray for them now. You were so busy today you couldn't pray for them. Pray for them now. You ever had that happen? You're awake at night. You say, I'm awake again, God. Well, I like to sleep, Lord. Pray for them now. Then you can go back to sleep. Yes. Don't be surprised. You say, I look at my diet. I didn't drink coffee after 3. I read all the labels, and I'm still up. It's amazing. He told the Ephesians, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I'm going to teach it all to you. By the time I'm through, and he was there 3 years, you're going to hear it all from me. I'm not going to back off from what you don't like. You're going to hear the whole thing. I was thinking just recently that it's been 6-7 years since we looked at the doctrines of grace. We need to go through it again. We need to get into sovereign grace again and sovereign election again. See how God saves sinners like us and the whole council. You don't test people to see what they want to hear in the church. There's no such thing. We've never done a poll. Listen, if you show up next Sunday and there's something in the bulletin that says, what would you like Steve to preach? Leave. I've gone off my rocker. There's something happened to me. I've been drinking too much green tea. Get out of here. It doesn't work that way. Next, Paul says we need to be, as Paul, those who refuse to be intimidated by opposition. Notice what he says. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, verse 9, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Next thing about serving, he said, I refuse to be intimidated by opposition, and we must be. In fact, the presence of adversaries was expected, for Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation and so forth and so on. Their perspective was that in the greatness of the adversaries would be indicated the greatness of the opportunity. He saw that the many opportunities, the greatness of them, meant this is a great opportunity. God intends to do great things. Now, here's what's interesting. It was at Ephesus, and in the book of Acts, perhaps the most, I don't know if the word's entertaining, but you could make a movie out of the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Turn there. He comes to Ephesus in verse 1 of Acts 19, verse 1. Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. He instructs some disciples there for a while. He enters into a synagogue and ate, continued speaking. 9, they became hardened and disobedient. He withdrew. They basically kicked him out. He goes into a schoolhouse at the end of verse 9, owned by a man named Tyrannus. And he's in that schoolhouse for 2 years, in addition to the 3 months he's in the synagogue. God was performing extraordinary miracles at the hand of Paul. This is the reference to the handkerchiefs and aprons that were carried from his body and people were healed by them. There were false exorcists in 19. These weren't true exorcists. They were false. The city was filled with occultism and these kinds of things. Then in 18, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. They admit that they were into things nobody knew they were into. A husband would admit he was into some occult and some kind of real diabolical thing, and his wife probably sat there and said, what? And they all admitted it. They brought him into the public square. They confessed it, disclosed their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, which one commentator says is into the millions of dollars in spending money if you parallel it out. And they didn't say, well, I'm going to make some money off this occult book and then give it to the church. I'm just going to get rid of it. I don't care. I had a guy, this is late 80s, that used to walk out of my sermons. I just thought good of him. I thought he's got to go to the bathroom. He phoned me up. Never forget this phone call. I forget the time of day. I think it was pretty early in the morning. And his name was John. And he goes, Steve, this is John. I said, hi, John. And he was going in and out of sobs. I said, what is it, John? He goes, well, I'm the guy that's been walking out angry at you. You've been preaching stuff and you've angered me, but last night I got my Bible out and I got down on my face and Steve, God has saved me. He saved me. I'm a new man and I'm a new creature. I think it was 4:30 in the morning. Here's how I know. I don't know why I answered the phone. This is before machines and caller ID. And he goes, here's what I'm doing. I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm standing at my apartment window. And I'm looking down at the garbage service, the garbage can. I said, what are you doing? He goes, I put all my Black Sabbath records in there. Ozzy. I said, that stuff, I don't want it around me anymore. So I threw it in the garbage can, and a buddy named these other groups that he put in there. And he says, that stuff, it just almost destroyed me. Now, I'm not making any statement beyond this is what the guy said to me, okay? And he wanted me to be there as a witness when the dump truck drove off and destroyed Ozzy Osbourne. Hope I got the right group tied to it. I think it is. I'm making no statement about that. I'm just telling you, Christ had changed this man. In that city, a riot broke out. Do you remember what happened? Verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines at Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. When they heard this in 28, they were filled with rage, and this riot broke out, and Paul almost lost his life. Now think about the adversaries. Commercially, the whole business sector, the whole commercial world is angry at them because they're no longer going to make a trade on these things because so many people are not buying the shrines anymore. So they got the whole business sector, the whole commercial world against him. But he's got the whole worshipers of Artemis and that whole sector, the whole religious sector against him. He's got the religious sector, the commercial sector, and the whole social fabric of the city against him. And he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus. It's an open door. Wow. I got an open door here. They want to kill me. Wow. And then lastly, he relied on a team of co-workers. He's got a whole team of workers that he relied on, and we need to be part of a team, not isolated, never alone, never alone. Now, if Timothy comes, see to it that he's with you without cause to be afraid. He's doing the Lord's work. Paul's standard was always to be with the team. He was never isolated. He supported and defended his workers, and he was sensitive to them. In Apollos' case, he asked Paulus to go in verse 12, and Apollos didn't want to go. He wasn't ready to go. And we see here that even an apostle cannot command you when areas of service. If it relates to sin, he can, but not service. And so we see he wouldn't do that. That's what Christ does when he changes somebody. They seek the kingdom and his righteousness first. Charles Spurgeon, I'll close with this. He was a renowned preacher. We all, most of us know about this man in the 1900s. Incredible preacher. He used to preach 10 times a week all his life. Started at pastor's college, discipled those men, taught in the college. Constantly writing, constantly editing. Started an orphanage with the oversight of that orphanage. It goes on and on. He had 5,000 people in the church. He edited his sermons every week. And people said to him, this is when he was 41. People said to me years ago, you will break down your constitution with the preaching that you do 10 times a week and the like. And then he said this, well, if I've done so, because he started the breakdown, I'm glad. I'm glad of it. I'd do the same thing again. If I had 50 constitutions, I'd rejoice to break every one of them down in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You young men that are strong, overcome the wicked one and fight for the Lord while you can. You'll never regret. You will never regret having done all that lies in you for our blessed Lord and Savior and our blessed Master. I said that in 1876. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you deliver people. You free people. You make them new creatures. They serve the kingdom and its righteousness. You liberate them from their bondages. You heal them from all their devastations and all their ruin that sin brings. And then you send them out, small and great, known and unknown, to serve in your kingdom until we see you. You're our Lord, and we gladly serve you, and we love you, and we gladly love you. And we don't love you like we should. You're the one who loves greatly. Help us now to worship you and commit ourselves in service. In Jesus' name, Father, amen.